So the regular offering boxes are on the tables, but then also the special Thanksgiving offerings are the ones that we're collecting now through the end of this month to go to the three ministries that are in your bulletin. So that's sort of a special Thanksgiving tradition that we have around here. My name is Renee Antrosio. I'm thankful to be able to be the pastor here at New Covenant. I was reading this week a scripture in Romans that reminded me of how we think about teachings here at New Covenant. So Romans 15:14, Paul says, "My brothers and sisters, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able to teach each other. But I've written to you in sort of a daring way, partly to remind you of what you already know. I'm writing to you in this way because of the grace that was given to me by God. It helps me to be a minister of Jesus the Messiah to the Gentiles." And I thought that really speaks for what we have as teachings here at New Covenant, that I am convinced that we can all just teach each other, and yet somebody prepares something each week, and by God's grace, hopefully we have something that we can hear from the Lord each week. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that I may be so bold as to study your word and bring to your people reminders of what we already know. We pray that you would speak to each of our hearts to remind us of what you would have for us individually and as a fellowship today. So today I want to return to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. We have often said at New Covenant that every week is different, which means I'm going to try it from down here today, which will keep people perhaps from falling asleep. So the Jerusalem Council was 15 to 25 years after Jesus' resurrection. The movement had gained momentum. It had gone beyond Jerusalem, beyond Samaria, and further out into the Mediterranean world. So at this point, most important leaders had gathered in Jerusalem to consider one particular question: what to do about the Gentiles? It was 2,000 years ago, so the leaders were, of course, all men, all Jewish followers of Jesus the Messiah. A few would have been Roman citizens, but most were not. Many had met and heard Jesus teach, but some were just learning from the testimony of others. Some Pharisees, synagogue leaders, others former tax collectors and zealots, a great diversity within the Jewish men who were gathered there. No women, no Gentiles, no slaves, at least not who were allowed to speak. But the question at that time was not the question of women or slaves or eunuchs or LGBTQ. They were considering the biggest division of their time, the Gentiles. Could they be included in the promise? If so, how? What must they do to be saved? Follow the law of Moses, given by God, fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, and be circumcised or not? So today I want to imagine ourselves there. Of the recognizable names and personality types, who do you most identify with? Whose story and upbringing is closest to yours? They're individuals with strong ideas and opinions and very different backgrounds, real people, but they're also types that we can identify with. So the individuals taking center stage are James, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. And I'm not sure if this is the best slide to show them, but I like the Chagall work, and it is a reminder that they were all remaining faithful to the promises of their ancestors. This was about being faithful to Hebrew scripture and how God was revealing that in this new time. So, let's start with James. This is not the same James who was the brother of John. This is not the Peter, James, and John had a little sailboat out on the deep blue sea. This is Jesus' brother, James. The other James, Herod had already killed back in Acts 12, which was fairly popular, and so Herod tried it with Peter. That's when the angel came and got him out of jail. Jesus' brother James, raised in the same observant Jewish religious household by devout Joseph and Mother Mary, who prophesied about justice and mercy and God's faithfulness to Israel. A mother of low status who was found to be highly favored by God. James knew Jesus since he was a child, perhaps understood better than anyone how Jesus' faithful observance of the law resulted in actions. The continuity between how they grew up, going to temple, keeping the commandments, and the real work of fulfilling their mother's prophecy about how God acts, pulling down the powerful from thrones, lifting up the lowly, filling the hungry with good things, and sending the rich away empty-handed. God's faithfulness was not just about words, but about intervention and action. James observed Jesus' life and message as the perfect integration of belief and action. The opposite of hypocrisy, where the theology, the words, and the behavior are all consistent. That was Jesus' life and faithfulness, the way of salvation. James's letter, which we read later, addressed to the 12 tribes scattered outside the land of Israel, has all these parallels to the Sermon on the Mount that at least Ron feels like it's easy to see how they were raised in that same household, and other people too, not just Ron. James's understanding of Scripture and how to live it out in real life made him a key leader in the Jerusalem church. His decision at the council in Jerusalem about what would be good to the Holy Spirit and to him held sway. He was the one to craft the letter about theology and policy for the Gentiles. So who among us identifies with James? You've known Jesus your whole life since you were a small child. You were raised understanding God's work in the world and how to be part of it. Jesus has always been a part of your consciousness. For you, it's not about empty words in church. It's about a reality of everyday life. You know what Jesus has said and done. You're familiar with scriptures and recognize the way that Jesus fulfilled them. Where there are questions about what's consistent with theology and with the scripture, people ask you because they know you're wise and they listen to you. I'd almost ask for hands raised, but that's not my style. But think, are you a James? I think most of my life I would say I thought of myself as part of a James. I grew up in the church. I listened to countless sermons because my dad was a preacher and we listened to a lot. We would go to the church in the morning, church in the afternoon. We would go on Wednesday nights, right? So I knew scripture. So James, the church needed James. They need Jameses then and they need Jameses now. But maybe you're more like Peter, meeting Jesus when you're already an adult, secure in your occupation, working alongside your family and friends in the business you know well. You might not be the obvious first choice of a religious leader. You're down to work, down to earth, and dedicated. You throw your energy into whatever you do, and your hard work makes you successful. Maybe you're a small business owner or an entrepreneur. You know what it takes to get the job done. You're aware of what's happening in the world around you, and you don't mind sharing. There's a preacher coming through. You'll lend your boat or your car, invite him over to dinner. But you aren't afraid to take risks. And you know you'll make mistakes, but you are a good and loyal friend. Maybe your mouth sometimes gets you in trouble, but your friends and your family count on you. Jesus knows that. He loves you, and you love him. And he trusts you with the best friend kind of stuff. You might not have been raised in a religious household or had every privilege, but you can hold your own. You walked with Jesus, and he walked with you. He chose you, and you chose him. I hope we have some Peters here. Those are the kind of guys that I grew up with, I feel like, in Montana. Hard workers, people you could depend on. We need those leaders, too. Paul was more like the people I went to boarding school with. Elite, old money, citizenship in the empire, accustomed to privilege. They go to the best schools. But they were quick to befriend a scholarship kid. They never made me feel like I was an outsider, even though most of the time, often, I didn't really know what they were talking about. Their privilege was not something I was accustomed to, but they welcomed me in as one of them and continue to be friends. Paul's a guy who had the best argument in the room. He's the one you hope would get the teacher talking on something so that you didn't end up having homework because they'd go off on some tangent. Eloquent, passionate about getting it right. Maybe not the life of the party, but he had friends all over the world, connections and relatives. People would invite him to speak and work with them, live with them. Not married, he didn't really have time for that. He's devoted to his work, but he likes to travel. And he likes to meet people and start up conversations, go where things are happening. A good writer, a persuasive speaker. His logic is compelling, although sometimes you get a little lost in it. He's the friend who has the thesis that professors want to publish. And teachers think, I hope he does my research and takes it to new heights, that he takes my place when I retire. I think we have some Pauls in here, too. We need them. Somebody's got to write our theology. And then there's Barnabas. Barnabas is from Cyprus. You can see that there. Apparently, they didn't think it was important enough to put Galilee on the map where Peter was from, or even Tarsus, where Paul was from. At least I didn't see it. But this is the area of the world that we're talking about. Barnabas is the nice guy who goes out of his way to pick you up and bring you to the party, even though you weren't invited. But he knew you would add something important. The one who sees you when you're standing off to the side and thinks of a way to include you, to ask a question that invites you in and enables you to show what you have to contribute. The encourager. He went and got Saul twice. The first time to say to the apostles, this really did happen. He's changed. He's a different person. The second time to go get him from Tarsus and say, we need you here in Antioch. Come on over. In a rapidly growing group of believers encountering theological challenges no one had imagined before, Barnabas knew that Saul was the guy they needed. He vouched for him, and he believed in him. Jason, if you would read the next scripture, please.
Now those who were scattered as a result of the trouble that occurred because of Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. They proclaimed the word only to Jews. Among them were some people from Cyprus and Cyrene. They entered Antioch and began to proclaim the good news about the Lord, the Lord Jesus, to the Gentiles. The Lord's power was with them, and a large number came to believe and turn to the Lord. When the church in Jerusalem heard about this, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw evidence of God's grace, he was overjoyed and encouraged everyone to remain fully committed to the Lord. Barnabas responded in this way because he was a good man whom the Holy Spirit had empowered with exceptional faith. A considerable number of people were added to the Lord. Barnabas went to Tarsus in search of Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. They were there for a whole year, meeting with the church and teaching large numbers of people. It was in Antioch where the disciples were first labeled Christians.
I wish I was Barnabas. I aspire to be Barnabas, endowed with exceptional faith, recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit even outside what is expected or obvious, with vision, how to bring people together, a true teammate. He understood people's gifts and when to tap them, recognizing talents in others that people overlooked or forgot. He sounds like the best pastor ever. I would like him around. Plus, he was generous, my favorite quality. The first time that Barnabas is mentioned in Acts 4, he was the one to lead the way in the donation of personal property for the good of the new community.
Joseph, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, that is, one who encourages, was a Levite from Cyprus. He owned a field, sold it, brought the money, and placed it in the care and under the authority of the apostles.
Wealth often makes people less generous, actually, but not Barnabas. He led the way in spontaneous gifts, and others wanted to follow his example. Barnabas and Saul, and then Paul and Barnabas. I feel like Barnabas wasn't an ego guy. Do I need to scoot back? He was a guy who made things happen, but then stepped out of the way and let others be in the spotlight. I know that some of you are that Barnabas. You have been for me and others in the congregation, seeing potential in others, encouraging them to use their talents, connecting them with opportunities and people who need them. Saul would still be stuck in Tarsus if it wasn't for Barnabas. Would never have become Paul, perhaps. Some of us would still be social workers, piano tuners, shepherds, carpenters, tent makers. It's such a gift to have Barnabases among us. So these are our guys, our representatives in Jerusalem. I hope everyone found someone to identify with. Except that didn't cover all of us, did it? We weren't all there. Some of us are still trying to decide, is this Jesus person someone we want to follow? It didn't count the people who haven't even heard of him yet. And as so often happens, people in power were discussing our fate without us. What to do about the Gentiles, with no Gentiles present? What about the women issue, where women have no voice? What will we do about the gays? We discussed the situation without them. And the homeless, and the children, and folks with disabilities. Do we make space to hear their voices? Do we realize that our image of God is artificially narrowed when we only hear from people who look and act like us? Sometimes we have a responsibility to represent those who were not invited to the table. Barnabas and Paul were there to testify to what God was doing among the Gentiles. They spoke for the Gentile believers in Antioch, advocating on their behalf. And when they went back to Antioch, they would continue with that next step of inclusion, where Jewish and Gentile believers were leaders together, where they sat at the same table as equals. Our next step is also to include others and invite others to the table, people who didn't previously have a voice, which isn't easy. There are always practical complications. Some people are kosher, other people eat pork. Or maybe your house isn't handicapped accessible, or our language is ignorantly exclusive, or we just aren't comfortable with people that are that different from us, who we were raised to believe were not as equal, not as righteous, not as deserving or capable as us. But we'll put those difficulties aside for a moment. Hopefully we found one leader that you have something in common with, that you can identify with. The Jameses, who's known Jesus for a long time, as long as we can remember. The Peters, practical, hardworking. The Pauls, thank goodness for the brainiacs, who merge passion and knowledge. And Barnabas, the encouragers, the pastors, leading the way in generosity. A great group of guys, really. A group of guys I would love to have my back, either on the Gentile question or the woman question, which they were not working at that time. That was going to have to come later. Almost as much as the people I know who have my back today, if you think about the people who encourage you and advocate for you. So let's turn to Galatians and see, how does it all play out? They've made these decisions. Now, what happens?
The one who empowered Peter to become an apostle to the circumcised empowered me also to be one of the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, who are considered to be key leaders, shook hands with me and Barnabas as equals when they recognized the grace that was given to me. So it was agreed that we would go to the Gentiles, while they continued to go to the people who were circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which was certainly something I was willing to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was wrong. He had been eating with the Gentiles before certain people came from James. But when they came, he began to back out and separate himself, because he was afraid of the people who promoted circumcision. And the rest of the Jewish believers also joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas got carried away with them in their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they weren't acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of everyone.
In front of everyone, calling people out. That's Paul's style. Wait till we're all together and then bring it up. As a non-confrontational part, I'd be heading for the bathroom. Why now? And this is where Paul starts his long argument, which will take up much of the rest of this year in Galatians, about what it means to be born a Jew or a Gentile and the relationship between the law and the faithfulness of Jesus and grace. But at this point, we have a very awkward moment. The two biggest leaders are in the same place, and one's getting called out. Paul is the awkward friend that we grudgingly admit is right. Even Barnabas got carried away. How could this happen to Barnabas? He's my guy. A Peter versus Paul showdown. I want us to feel it viscerally, where the esteemed leaders, people like us, people you know, who are all trying to be faithful to God, and God's revelation in Scripture in the person of the Messiah are divided. They see things differently. But they can't agree to disagree. It's not one of those kind of things. They can't just decide, oh, well, sometimes we'll eat together and sometimes we won't eat together. They have to decide. It contradicts everything most of them had been raised. They've always eaten separately. This has never been a thing that people have done. Do we cross those uncomfortable boundaries, embracing bold, new biblical interpretation, and then align our practice with our risky beliefs? Paul is bold, socially inappropriate perhaps, but courageous in standing up for those of less status in the church, even after his friends have gone over to the other side. Paul himself was an observant Jew. He would have been most comfortable eating with people who were like him, but he refuses. And he refuses to let the status quo of separate eating and the slippery slope of hypocrisy remain unchallenged. How do we recover from these kind of divisions? How do Peter and Paul go forward after this when one's called the other out in public? Somehow they worked it out. We swallow our pride and admit that we haven't been acting consistently with the implications of what they had written at the Jerusalem Council. That Gentile believers could be accepted as equal without taking on the whole law through circumcision. But it wasn't easy. Reinterpreting Scripture to realize that it includes outsiders in the promise is difficult. And then behaving consistently with that new interpretation and promise is the next challenge. It's one thing to say on paper that it is okay for Jews and Gentiles to worship together. It's another thing to do it in practice. It's uncomfortable. It's counterintuitive. It feels icky. So we reassess. How did our particular leader that we had aligned ourselves with, how did we come out in that showdown? Most of us not so hot, having to face that our actions were hypocrisy. What might we learn in order to move on from that experience? Perhaps there is a point of inclusion that we've been able to not acknowledge in theory, but haven't been able to embrace in practice. Perhaps there's someone who reached out to you, who has now become a leader, who has things to teach you. Perhaps we realize that even in our long knowledge and following of Jesus since childhood, there are still sometimes things we miss, blind spots in our own behavior that we are being confronted with. Maybe the question is how to go forward. After this traumatic confrontation where theologies and practices clash, after mistakes have been made and accusations leveled, after we have been called out, how do we heal and embrace each other as common followers of the Messiah, each with our own gifts, strengths, and weaknesses? Where is God calling you? Where is the community that the Lord is asking you to live out these challenges of reading scripture together, having table fellowship with people who make you uncomfortable, and learning how to bridge our differences? When I was looking through pictures and slides and pulled up something on Jerusalem, this came up, which is not aliens invading, Chris. It was talking about the water supply in Jerusalem and all these innovative things that they have done to get water to different parts of the city, a completely modern situation. But to me, this was a great picture of God's Spirit, right? That it's going along and it's breaking through, it's breaking out, and it's going everywhere, whether we want it to or not. And the water just goes and goes and goes. The tables for communion are truly open to all of us. We are all invited, no matter our culture, ethnicity, economic status, gender, orientation, or experience. God beckons you, even compels us to come in, to taste the grace offered equally to all of us through Jesus the Messiah. Amen.